thank you for this evening and for the purpose that gathers us together, which is to study your Holy Scripture. And we know that as we do this, that it's only meaningful if and when your Holy Spirit moves amongst us and helps us to take things in and makes it personal to you and each person. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit moves amongst us this evening as we attempt to look at this passage of Scripture and hopefully are enlightened and inspired and motivated by it in different ways. And we pray as we do this that you'll just help us and give us your guidance through it. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're in session 40.
I believe we're kind of in the middle of the second bullet. This is the very last section of Joshua 15, which is the allotment of the geographical allotment of the land to the tribe of Judah. And so in this list, we have Beth Araba, Middin, Sekaka, Nibshan, and the city of Salt, and Gedi, and Jerusalem. And notice Jerusalem, as we mentioned last week, is, in my opinion, very intentionally left as the very last city in the list, for very intentional reasons. Okay, so then we also have, out of these cities, as far as them being mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, there's really not that much. The only one that's mentioned prominently several other times, aside from Jerusalem, obviously, is En Gedi. That's the only one where lots of significant things happen in this place, in this location. So we're going to pick it up here at 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And I believe, let's see how far we got here. I know we're right in the middle of this.
Well, I just marked it at the end of 1.
Yeah, I didn't
know what it was. Let me just double check. Same Chronicles.
I don't remember anybody writing.
Oh, yeah. Okay, so yeah, this is me. We haven't done this. So let's just start here and... it's most of chapter 20 here, so I'm going to start us off about 1 through 13.
Okay. After this, the Moabites and the Amorites with some of the Midianites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazarzon, Tamar, that is, En Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to require of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Let me do 13.
One more, yeah.
All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord.
All right, Virginia, 14 through 19.
Okay. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the congregation. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. How far did you go?
One more.
Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, with voices loud and high.
Okay. And Carol, do you want to finish it off? 20 through 25.
Early next morning, they prepared to set out for the desert of Tekoa. As they were sitting out, Jehoshaphat stood up and said, "Listen to me, Judah, and you citizens of Jerusalem. Believe in Yahweh your God, and you will be secure. Believe in his prophets, and you will be successful." Then, having conferred with the people, he appointed singers who were to praise Yahweh and go out ahead of the army in sacred vestments, singing, "Praise Yahweh, for his faithful love endures forever." The moment they began their shouts of praise, Yahweh sprang an ambush on the Ammonites, Moabites.
Ambushes?
Did I say ambush? Excuse me. And the people of Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and that was the end of them. For the Ammonites and Moabites turned on the people of Mount Seir and put them under the curse of destruction, and then have finished them off. The people of Seir went to work slaughtering one another. When Judah reached the point overlooking the desert and looked towards the horde, there was nothing but corpses lying on the ground. No one escaped. When Jehoshaphat arrived to take the booty, they found quantities of cattle and innumerable possessions, clothes and valuables, which they had seized for themselves. It was impossible to carry it, and it took them 3 days to collect it.
Okay, so it's an interesting piece of Israel's history. Remember, this is pretty far down along the line of the succession of kings. This is Jehoshaphat, so this is, you know, hundreds of years after King David and King Solomon, and then, you know, the kingdom got split, but Judah carried on for several hundred years after that, before the deportation to Babylon. So this is actually, you know, probably right around 800-850 BC, somewhere in that range, somewhere in that bunch then, as Judah was going through king after king after king, and it's Jehoshaphat's turn. Okay, so we know Jehoshaphat to be a righteous king, but he's also one that made a lot of mistakes too, because he, some people speculate that that's even where we get the English, the English figure of speech, jumping Jehoshaphat, because he would always
suffering Jehoshaphat.
No, it's jumping
Jehoshaphat. Never heard of that.
Never heard of it. I've heard of the Jehoshaphat, but never the jumping part.
Yeah. And and it's speculative. I mean, there's no way to know for sure. But
works for me though.
But the whole idea was Jehoshaphat was the type to jump into something and get in the middle of some situation in business, and then when he was already in the middle of it and already committed to it, that's when he would turn around and ask God what his opinion was. You know, it's kind of like, well, I'm going to do this, and then you get in the middle of doing it, and then you're like, oh God, did you want me to do that? You know, and a lot of well-meaning Christians have that problem. It's a common problem, actually, for a lot of people. You have an impulse and a desire and a spiritual nature about you, and you think, well, I'm going to, you know, I know the thing to do. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And all the while, you never bothered to pray about it, never bothered to ask God about it. But here, you know, Jehoshaphat has learned from his past mistakes, I believe, because notice in verse 3, he's afraid of this situation, and before doing anything, he actually immediately seeks the Lord, it says in verse 3. He seeks the Lord, and he prays, and asks, how are we going to handle this, Lord? What should we do? What is the course of action that we should take? So Jehoshaphat apparently has learned from his past mistakes and has now, instead of jumping to conclusions and jumping into the middle of something, before inquiring of the Lord, he's now learned his lesson, and he's actually doing the right thing.
My grandfather used to say, jump in Jehoshaphat. Mm-hmm. He'd say, well, jump in Jehoshaphat? What is that? You know, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like, well, great balls of fire or something, you know.
Well, it goes on in verses 35 and 36. He aligns himself with evil and gets into the shipping business, and his ships are wrecked, and they were not able to complete all this, and he ended up dying and is buried.
Yeah, and so, you know, he kind of has a, you know, you look at some of the kings of Judah and Israel, the kings of Israel, you know, their report cards are all F-, you know. The kings of Judah, it goes everywhere from A-plus to F-, and if you want to look at Jehoshaphat, he's kind of a solid C. He's a C student, you know. He's sometimes he does good.
He's a
sometimes
C plus.
Yeah, maybe a C plus. Great on the curve. Right?
He said he did a number of things well, and he continued to do well. But then, after ruling, what was he, 35, and he ruled till he was about 60. As he got a little older, he began to slip into the
silly stuff.
Well, making alliances with the kings of Israel. And that was a big problem. They were evil, and
right.
Yeah.
Okay, so you know, though, first of all, let's get into why in the world we bring this out in the first place. It's the whole reason we're looking at this passage is verse 2. It says, Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar. And notice in the parenthetical remark there, it says that is En-Gedi. So we have another name for En-Gedi, which is Hazazon Tamar. And you know where that, you know where else that city's name is in Scripture, right? No, doesn't ring a bell?
No.
Well, it's Genesis 14. So let's go take a look.
right in front of me. Why didn't I?
See, one of the things that Jehoshaphat did was to make friends with Ahab.
That's one of the things he jumped into.
Jumping Jehoshaphat, jumping right into trouble.
All right. So Genesis 14. This is a real interesting account at the beginning of Genesis. This is having to do with Abraham. And let's see, what did I put down to read it? 1 through 16. Yeah, that's about right. Okay. So let's split this up in half, I guess. I'm going to take 1 through 8.
Okay. In those days, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shador Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, waged war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, as well as the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All of these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Dead Sea. They were subject to Chedor Laomer for 12 years, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran by the wilderness. Then they came back to invade in Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated all the territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Is that the one?
That's it. Right there.
Okay. Okay, hold on. Let me just one more. I know. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and lined up for battle in the valley of Siddim against. Were I supposed to stop
there? Yeah,
that's
good right there.
Okay.
I'm going to take over.
Against Chedor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five kings. Now the valley of Sodom was full of asphalt pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the Terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and he brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him.
That's good right there.
Okay.
So just to verse 16. So this chapter 14 here, real interesting account. And let's get into this just a little bit. Let's look at what's going on here. First, you may benefit from going back one chapter real quick and just looking in Genesis 13, verse 10. Now this is after Abram comes back from Egypt. Remember, he'd gone down to Egypt and now he's coming back. Okay?
And he's coming back to the land of Canaan, back to where the land that God's promised him. Okay? God never told him to go to Egypt, by the way. That's just something that he did. He went to Egypt, and now he's coming back. And remember, in Egypt, he got into a lot of bad business. Because that's where he was scared, and he gave his wife to the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, you know, his house gets struck with plagues. And then he gives him his wife and says, get out of here. You know, we don't want you here. And so he leaves with a great amount of spoil. What it doesn't say during that whole time is that Lot's with him. And when they finally come back, when they're on their way back and they're going into Canaan, you know, it talks about here in Genesis 13 how Lot and Abram have great wealth. They have lots of flocks, all kinds of different animals. They have all kinds of silver and gold. And they have a giant entourage. You know, this is a massive operation of them, you know, them coming up out of Egypt. It's not just two guys and their wives. I mean, it's two guys, and you know, they have an entire workforce. Okay, because if you look in verse 7, it says, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and it says the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. And then Abram says, you know, let's not fight. I don't want any strife between you and me, or between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. You know, is not the whole land before you? You know, you choose. If you choose, whatever you choose, if the left, then I'll go to the right. And if you choose the right, then I'll go to the left. That's what Abram tells him. He just says, let's separate from each other, because our possessions are so great that we can't. You know, we can't dwell together anymore. We need to separate. So Lot agrees. And notice in verse 10 it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the whole valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And then it says this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, though. So, you know, initially it looked great. In the natural, it was the more beneficial location, but if you skip on down to verse 13, or let's go to verse 12, let's start with verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, thus they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelt in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And now in verse 13, this is the first hint we get about Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, sinners against the Lord. So that
would this be where Abram would have gone, though, if Lot had chosen the other way?
Could be, but I doubt it, because Abram says, you pick. But God had already told Abram what land he was going to give to him. So even if even if Lot had chosen Canaan, God would have. You know, God already made a promise, and he already said, this is the land I'm going to give to you, Abram. So
I think Abram knew that. He knew Lot would look out and see the valley of the Jordan look so good.
Did you read 14?
And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him.
Yeah. We're reading earlier when Hezekiah was saying, you know, these people, you wouldn't let us kill them when we came in. You wouldn't let us do anything to them. And now look what they're doing to us. You know why he didn't let them kill them? It's because that was Lot's descendants.
Ammon and Moab.
Uh-huh.
Right. And so that's exactly what we're going to talk about. So where Lot goes to dwell, which is in modern day, like if you look at it on a map today, it's the country of Jordan. That's kind of where this takes place, and then so that's kind of on the east, and then south is Edom, or Esau, basically.
Esau. Mm-hmm.
So south is Esau, and kind of southeast is Lot. Ammon and Moab. Southeast. Alright. So anyway, this interesting account kind of sets the stage for, as Virginia noted, what we were just reading in the passage about Jehoshaphat. This sets the stage for all kinds of things that are going to happen for the rest of the Old Testament.
If you want to know all that, it's in Kings. It gives a part of it in Chronicles, but if you want to know the full story, it's in Kings.
Mm-hmm. All right, so let's look at back to chapter 14. Okay, so notice there's this kind of political struggle going on. Let's look at verse 1 real quick. Now it says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar is modern-day Iraq. Okay? That's modern-day Iraq, is where that Shinar place is. Arioch, king of Elisar, not sure where that is. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, that's Persia. That's Persia right there. Elam is Persia, that's modern-day Iran. Okay, so you're mostly talking about kings from the east here. The Eastern, Asian, in the sense of not Oriental in the sense of Chinese, Japanese sense, but in the sense of, Middle Eastern. The original Middle Eastern peoples who settled here. And they started, they started making cities and kingdoms out of themselves. Okay? And then title king of Goyim. And so Goyim is a word that just basically means the, it's kind of like the uninitiated, or some translations have it read Gentiles, some translations might have it read the nations. Okay, so Goyim is a derogatory term from Hebrews to basically mean the uninitiated or the outsiders, the people who don't know the Lord, essentially.
Is that where the modern day Yiddish term Goyim comes from? Yeah, because that's not a very nice thing.
No, it's almost like you're ignorant and you're substandard. And
basically it's any non-Jew, right?
Yeah.
You're it's the same connotation as when a Jew uses the word Gentile in a negative way. So with a negative connotation, it's a Goyim basically means the uninitiated or the Gentile sense. Believe it or not, this term is carried over, and it's actually used in some other circles, some darker circles, where these secret societies get together and they have all their little secret handshakes and their secret signals and their secret numbers and their secret this and their secret that and all that silly nonsense. They've actually borrowed that word, that this Goyim word, as meaning, oh, well, that person's just a Goyim, that they're uninitiated. They don't know all the secrets. Right? And so it's an ugly word. But here it's being used as in terms of Goyim meaning like the rest of the nations of that region. Like, in other words, this title is this king of this whole, this whole area, all these uninitiated non-Hebrew people, so to speak. It's kind of the connotation you might get from that. Okay, so these kings of the east, basically, this is Iran, Iraq, pretty much. Just think of it like that, Iran and Iraq, of old, of antiquity. And they're coming and they're making war with the Canaanites, who are living in the area of southern, what becomes southern Israel, Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, they're living in this area, and we already know from chapter 13 that the Sodom and Gomorrah people are already, it's already gone bad. It's gone to wickedness already. It says, and the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly great sinners against the Lord. So, and you got to keep in mind, that's Genesis 13. That this is only, you know, this is about 10 generations removed from Noah. In Genesis chapter 13, you're about 10 generations removed from Noah right around that time. So, you know, Noah, and then you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, you know, it's Ham, and then Ham has his set of children, and they, you know, so that's, you know, so if you want to start with Ham, that's one, you know, then he has his children, that's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now you count to 10, and they're already doing the things that we know this, the Sodom and Gomorrah people were doing. So they're 10 generations, and they're already, they've already reached a point of pretty much total depravity. And we know that that didn't happen, you know, stuff like that doesn't just happen overnight. It's not just like it, one day everybody, hey, let's try this, and okay. You know, it takes, there's a declining progression. So we can tell it right away, right after Ham started, you know, and his descendants started multiplying, that right away some serious immorality started taking place. Okay, so the interesting thing here is these kings of the east, they kind of come, and they come, and they come up from the south. Of they come from the east, and they come around the Jordan, and then they come up from the southern area, this the southern Israel today, or southern Judah, if you will, and just to get to Sodom and Gomorrah, they have to go and they have to fight their way through some impressive foes. So let's look at verse 5. So all these people from the east, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with them, all the, you know, the Iraq, Iran of antiquity kings. Okay, they come and they're fighting their way from the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim. That's the giants. Rephaim is another name for Nephilim. Mm-hmm. So that's the giants. And here's all the names for the giants. And then they fight the Zuzim in Ham. Okay, Ham was probably kind of a between Israel and Egypt. That's probably right around that area. Okay, so that's southern Israel-Egypt region. Then they fight the Emim in Shavah Kiriathaim, and then they fight the Horites in Mount Seir. And that's right on the border there with southern Israel, right where Esau was, Edom, Mount Seir. So they come, so these guys, these kings of the east, they're impressive. They have big armies, and they come and they fight the giants. They actually destroy these menaces of whatever their different names are, Rephaim, Nephilim, Zuzim, Emim, Horites, you know, they're fighting all these giants, and they destroy them. Then it's interesting here. Notice it says in that, then they turned back. So in other words, once they'd cleared the whole way, they'd gotten rid of all these giants that were in the land. Once they'd cleared that whole way, it says they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. Remember, that's the Kadesh Barnea. That's right on the southern. You know, it's one of that tip where they kind of, Israelites came out from Egypt and they got to Kadesh Barnea. And that's kind of where they home base while they spy out the land, right in that area. Okay, so this is, you know, they're kind of entering into that Canaan-Israel territory now. And here it says they actually defeat the Amalekites, a formidable foe, and the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Now we know from the other passage that we were just reading that that's En Gedi. It's right on the Salt Sea, right? It's right on the Salt Sea. And so, and we know that this battle takes place. Notice in verse 8, it says, this is where Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboim, and Zoar, all these kings of these places, they come out and they fight against them at the Valley of Siddim, or the Salt Sea. So they fight against them right there, and it's right here at En Gedi where that takes place. So just kind of interesting here to see that this is ancient history. This is just a handful of generations removed from the flood, and you can see this geography, this location here, is already hotly contested by the kings of the east. We have the kings, we have the Canaanites, we have, Ham and the Mizraim, which is Egypt, and then God firmly plants right in the middle of all that craziness. God plants Abraham right there in the middle of all of it, is where Abraham comes in the picture. And so, real interesting to see how, remember, these four kings, they come and they wipe out all the giants, then they wipe out all the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboam, and Zoar. Totally wipe them out. They take captive and all the spoil, and they head back, they're heading back, to Iraq, Iran. That's where they're going. So they're leaving, and they're leaving, and they're going away. And who comes upon them? None other than Abram. Abram himself comes upon them, and he says, look at verse 14. It says, when Abram heard that his brother had been taken captive, he led out of his trained men born in his house 318 and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided himself against them by night, he and his servants, and smote them and pursued them as far as Hobo, which is on the left of Damascus, or north of Damascus. And so you have Abram with 318 men. He goes and he defeats the king of Elam and Shinar and Ariok and Elisar, and he's defeating all these guys and their armies that just wiped out the giants and all the Amalekites and all the terrible foes. And the reason I'm kind of bringing that out is because I find it kind of interesting how in this passage in 2 Chronicles, it's interesting how Jehoshaphat, they're terrified of all the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. They're terrified of the people basically that are blood relatives. They're blood relatives, but they're not spiritual relatives. And so I find that kind of interesting because, God told them, these are your blood relatives. I want you to leave them alone. You're going to leave Ammon and Moab because those are the children from Lot. And you're going to leave Edom because that's the children from Esau, Jacob's twin brother, Israel's twin brother. And you're going to leave them alone. You're not going to take them. You're not going to destroy them and take their inheritance from them. God's kind of like saying to them, just leave them to me. That's my business, not your business. And I think there's an interesting teaching here for us as Christians in this, maybe. See what you think. But, it's one of the hardest people to witness to, isn't it? Your son, your daughter, your cousin.
Your relative. Your blood kin.
Yeah, because it's kind of like, whoa, you're getting a little touchy there. We're kin. We're the same blood. We're the same flesh and blood. And now you're telling me that you're in a superior position to me. You see what I mean? And it gets into that touchy.
Doesn't go over real well.
It can get a little touchy. It's a little bit touchy. And then sometimes even worse, I think this can be even worse, where we have these people who are, we have these families where the parents force the children. I'm not saying that's not a good thing, when you should bring your children to church, you should train them up in the Lord, you should do all these things. But how many kids are in churches right now that are dragged there, tooth and nail, against their will by their parents, forced to go to church, and then they develop, different feelings about church. They try to find other non-spiritually renewed, non-spiritually born-again youth that are there, and they create little pockets of, we're the youth that don't, we don't really pay attention. We just, we're on the same level in terms of our socializing, our media, our teenage angst, our, that whole scene. And, but spiritually speaking, whatever they say or not, maybe they're baptized, maybe they kind of have a little glimmer of that, spark in them, but it certainly hasn't been activated. And I think you see that in a lot of churches today. There's a contingent of youth that are just kind of like, well, we're here because we're forced to be here, because we have to be here, and so we might as well kind of create this little pocket of, socialite angst, teenage, which is no different than, they might as well just be in high school together. They might as well just be in school. So I think that happens a lot. And so I think you got this from two different sides. You have this thing where you're witnessing, right, to relatives, but then you also have this thing where you falsely believe that some of your relatives are spiritually converted, just because they go to church. They're church goers, and I use that term, when I say church goer, I mean someone who goes to church where I don't know. Nobody else knows. Only God really knows whether that person's truly had a spiritual awakening. Because that person truly comes spiritually alive and truly born again. You got to be careful about making those distinctions, though, because it's tough, because it's not for us to say, really, what's in their heart. Did they go through this class of instruction and get baptized and they accepted the Lord publicly? Because if they did, even though they didn't really know what they were doing quite yet, and they didn't really take that commitment seriously, I know that God did. He took it seriously. And so I know that there is some sort of special connection there for God to reach that person. And they can always go back to that moment when they publicly confess the Lord. And maybe they're not spiritually empowered, maybe they're not living a spiritual life, but they have at least, there's a glimmer of something.
No, okay? I was just going to say, the Catholics baptizing the babies, so.
Yeah. But then they confirm them, their confirmation is kind of, and all teenagers go through that. I can't think of many who don't. There are some extraordinary young people that don't, but even the Amish, they give their teens the Rumspringa. That's the wild youth time where they can go and do anything they want. But if they join the church, when they come back, they are committed to that life. And if they leave it after that, they're out. Yeah. I don't like the Amish particularly, but I do respect them, But even they give their kids this Rumspringa. Only a lot of Amish kids are getting drawn into the city during that time and becoming crackheads and stuff. But of course, that's not our business. But
that's that happens with a lot of kids if they've been real sheltered, particularly if you're one child, and then all of a sudden they get a little freedom, taste of freedom, and start socializing and. Right away, it's like, man, you're in trouble. Because it's like a whole new chapter opens up for him.
Well, yeah. I do believe, though, if you raise a child up the way he should go, he will not in the end depart from it. I believe that a lot of those, they come back to the church when things start getting hard.
Well, I find, we've done a lot of witnessing through the Baptist church. And I find that the young people, they are not very interested, and they leave the church through high school and college, and it's hard to reach it. But once they get married and then they have kids, and you go visit them and you start talking to them about the Lord, they think back to when they were younger and what their parents taught them and what their church taught them, and they're a lot easier to to talk to them.
Yeah. And so, you know, it gets into some touchy areas for a lot of people, because probably everybody in their family, probably everybody here, has some family that's like your little...
Oh, the families are the hardest people to talk to.
Yeah, in fact, my older son, who attends one of the mega churches in Albuquerque, refers to his younger brother and his family as the pagans. Because his my younger son's wife is basically a good earth hippie who believes that everything is just hunky-dory the way they are. You know, a natural childbirth, even though she was in labor like 60 hours before they took it to C-section. And only helpful foods. They didn't even eat any meat for years, because they do hamburgers now and all kinds of stuff. But
well,
they're coming around.
Even Patty was saying today, she said she worries about some of her... She's never married and she doesn't have children, but she's very close to her nieces and nephews. And she said that this one niece, she really has gone away from the church, but she said this wonderful thing has happened, that her niece's husband has started going to church and every Sunday now, and she hopes he will bring the niece, her niece along.
Good.
My son went to the Catholic Church for a long time, even though he was raised in the First Christian Church as a child, and then the Methodist Church, and then he didn't go to church, and then he started going to the Catholic Church because he liked the priest around the corner and his sermons.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, he goes over to this mega church, and he said, "Wow, this is for me," and moved right in, accepted Christ. To us, a total change, even though he really never did. He was a good kid. He never really did anything terrible. He just didn't know what... He was just kind of...
He just didn't quite know what he wanted.
He didn't know what he wanted, and it took him about 25 or 30 years to get out of school, that kind of stuff. And 40 years to get married, and or 50. Well, he's 57. I guess he got married around 40.
Nothing wrong with
that. Well, you know, and it leads me to my next point, actually, is what you're talking about there is, you know, these kids, they need to have being a slave to the world moment in their lives. They need to be a slave in Egypt. And they need to have an exodus. You know, that they need to go through that experience. And, you know, it's actually pretty rare. It's rare to find someone who's a really spiritually alive person who just got filled with the Holy Spirit.
Continuously.
Who came right up through the ranks. You know, and just came right up through the ranks and went through the youth program, went through this, went through that, and they just, you know, come out the other side, perfect Christian. You know, and usually it's more often than not the people who are really have a spiritual awakening, you know, because they recognized their depravity. That's the key. Is you know, sometimes you might get asked, you know, well, do you have to do anything to become a Christian? You know, what do you have to do first? And I would submit, I think the very first thing you have to do is you have to recognize the sin inside yourself. That's number one. Because if you don't do that, how can you recognize that you need a Savior?
Yeah.
You know, why do I need? I don't need a Savior. No, because there's nothing wrong with me otherwise. So I think the number one prerequisite, in my opinion, is just...
Well, that's the first thing you learn and witnessing, is that you talk to them about we're all sinners. You know, why they need a Savior.
But if somebody doesn't talk to them about that, or it's not preached, or they don't read the Bible, they have no concept of what sin is.
Yeah. And they just think, well, this is me. This is the way I am.
Yeah.
I have my impulses.
But I'm basically a good person.
But I'm basically a good person. I pay my taxes. I go to work. And I'm
fine.
I don't
kill, maim, or whatever.
I've never killed anybody.
You wander in the wilderness.
Yeah. So, you know, it's interesting because you gotta think about that. And I think here if we, just thought we'd go back and look at that because remember that's Abram and Lot are right there. And that's that whole area. Everything that we just mentioned, that's that whole area is right there. Now if we go back real quick to 2 Chronicles, chapter 20 here in 2 Chronicles. If we go back there real quick, this is exactly what I wanted to bring out of this. Notice verse 10, okay? If you look in verse 10, it says, this is Jehoshaphat still pleading with the Lord here. It says, and now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab. Those are Lot's two sons. That's the people that came from Lot, Ammon and Moab. And Mount Seir, now that's Edom. Mount Seir, that's well known as the place. That's like the kind of like the capital, if you will, or the headquarters of Esau, of Edom. So basically, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, the three blood relatives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's like they're cousins, really. It's their cousins and their close relatives are here. And I find it really interesting because, you know, when you become a spirit-filled, Bible-believing, born-again Christian, and you're within a family, then you have something that nobody else in the family has. If you come from a family that's not a family of believers, or possibly even you come from a family that's a family of churchgoers. And I don't say churchgoers with positive connotation necessarily. Because there's churchgoers and then there's born-again Christians. You know, sometimes they're not one and the same. So, you know, if you come from this and you suddenly streak onto the scene with, you know, spiritual evidence, you know, people can tell your life has changed. You know, well, why don't you come with us to the club, and well, why don't you curse anymore? Why don't you do this? Why don't you want to go to this movie with me? Why don't you want to, you know, why don't you want to watch this pornography with us? It's, you know, you really got to see it. Why don't you want to do this? And why not? Why not? Why not? And you get pressed. And why don't you want to get drunk with us? Why don't, you know, and you get that, and you're, well, you know, no, I stand aloof from those things because, you know, I have a relationship with God now, and I don't want to be a part of that stuff that hurts that relationship. And so, you know, and then you get the, and if friends are one thing, but family, oof, that makes it really, the friction there can really ramp up. And so, you know, I really like what God tells him here. And he just says, in verse 16, I'm sorry, verse 15. Let's start with verse 15. This is God saying, now listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. And remember, this great multitude, these are blood relatives, essentially. You know, you go back a few generations, they're close blood relatives. Okay, for the battle is not yours, but God's. I think that is the key thing that we need to get from this, is that it's not ours, it's not, you know, it's not up to us to make this cousin, this brother, this, you know, son-in-law, daughter-in-law, niece or nephew, it's not up to us to make this person a Christian. It's God's business. And then number two, notice this, they are enemies. You know, they're not enemies. And notice in, let's call on verse 16, it says, tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz and you will find them at the valley at the front of the wilderness. But look at verse 17 now. This is the best part. You need not fight in this battle. Okay? You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. Now, what I take from this is, you know, when we have these types of situations, all we do is we stand our ground, station ourselves firm in the Lord. Like, we are not going to change. We are not going to compromise to them. We're not going to go, well, maybe if I go to the strip club with him this time, he'll come to church with me next time. No. That's crazy. No. No, it's, you stand your ground. You don't go infringe upon their ground. You know, you're just praying for them, obviously. But then let the Lord do his work. You know, let the Lord do his work and see what happens. And ultimately what happens here is, you know, and I think this cuts both ways. This cuts two ways, in my opinion. But what happens here is all these various blood relative enemies that they have, they all just destroy each other. You know, you just stand firm in your faith, and instead of them getting you, they're not going to get you. They're just going to
turn on each other.
They're going to turn on each other, and you know, all fall, and it all fall apart for them. Any attack that they have against you.
The Sunnis and the Shiites are all doing now.
Yeah,
sure. And so
that's the weather report of the Middle East: Sunni today, turning to Shiite tomorrow.
Yeah.
And so, you know, you have. But I think, you know, I think there is a little bit of a Christian application to this. Because one thing that we need to take from this is, you need to understand that some of our family members, okay, some of them, however much we may love them in the natural, they're not going to be spiritual, no matter what. They're just going to be, they're going to go down as lost. Because they have that choice. They have that right to choose. They have that free will choice. And so, you know, but the other part of it is if they are going to be saved, and if they are going to be saved, then it's not going to be you who saves them. It's going to be Jesus who saves them.
Amen.
So that's the number one thing, is we just can't, you can't force Jesus to save somebody, and you can't force somebody to be saved by Jesus.
But you can pray.
Sure. Yeah. And really another Christian discipline, I think, is to recognize that actually us sitting here together here in this room, we are closer family with one another than we are with them that are the unsaved of our blood relatives. You know, you've heard the German proverb that blood is thicker than water. And it's certainly true. But spirit is thicker than blood. So, you know, blood may be thicker than water, but spirit and the communion and fellowship that we share in the communion of the Holy Spirit is thicker than those blood relationships. So, you know, when Jesus says, you know, if you lose wife and brother and sister and mother and farm and so on and so on and so on, you know, for my sake, you know, you're going to gain 100 times as much. And so you might think, well, that's weird. You know, how can I have 100 mothers? You know, or how can I have 100 farms? Or how can I have 100? And so you see the false teachers, the prosperity teachers, they try to twist that verse out of its shape to make it mean, you know, oh, if you have faith, you're going to get 100 times as much. You know, give $100 and you're going to get, you know, $10,000, you know. And there's nonsense. What it means is, you know, well, you may have lost your wife, or you may have lost a mother, or you may have lost a friend, or you may have lost your job, or some resource because you became a Christian. But what Christ is saying is you're going to get 100 times as much because now you have 100 people that you can know as
family.
As people who are mothers. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And who are brothers, and who are
who do own businesses and have farms and can help you, you know, pray for you and help you find employment in a Christian context. So you see what I mean? So you're once you come into the fellowship, you have a new family. It's a new family. And so it's a family that's better than your old family. And so some people, they try to, you know, I think I've seen this happen in some churches where, you know, they try to make their blood family equal their spiritual family, and they try to, you know, they try to force it. You know, well, we gotta be, you know, everyone's gotta be saved, and you have to go to church, and you know, that's not really the dynamic that Christ taught. You know, he said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." You know, three will be against two in one household. You know, mother against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, brother against father, or, you know, whatever. And so there's going to be division, because everybody's got to make that spiritual choice for themselves.
But I do believe, as a parent, when your children are underage, I mean, they're still at home, you have a right to make sure they go to church.
Oh, yeah. Oh, definitely. Telling me if I came across as saying you shouldn't do that, that's totally not what I meant. Not what I meant at all.
I've heard people say, oh, well, my parents made me go to church, so I'm going to let my kids choose. If you let them choose, they're never going to go.
Yeah, that's...
They won't go.
No, you... Up until they have the legal right to tell you no and to discard or disrespect or disobey your...
Disregard everything.
You know, whatever, you know, up until the point where it becomes, you know, they're obviously their own person. Then, you know, at that point, if you're still trying to force them, then you might want to, you know, try up to a point, you know, witness to them, but, you know, there's a fine line there when it becomes, when you're actually doing more damage than you are doing good. You're actually just, you know, if they need to go to the world so they can come and have their exodus, you know, back to faith when they're ready, and when it's their time with the Lord to do so, then we shouldn't interfere with that. Or try to pretend like, you know, we shouldn't try to pretend, you know, I think there's a lot of that going on. There's a lot of, oh, you know, all my kids and my grandkids, they're all good Christians, and they all go to church, and they're all this, and they're all that, and a lot of times it's not true. It's just flat out not true, because those kids are not, you know, they haven't had a, maybe they've made a commitment to the Lord, but it hasn't activated in their lives yet. Because just like God has a special relationship with you, and 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 with me, just like God has that special relationship, He wants it with them. And the only way it can happen is if He gets with them personal way. And it has to happen that way. It can't be that He gets with them through you. You know, you have a special relationship, and you're trying to share it with them. Like, oh, I have this special relationship, and, well, it doesn't work that way. They got to learn, they have to find it for themselves. So, anyway, let's move on here and see if we can get through with this. So, notice I have here in the second bullet, in Gedi, it's also the place where Edom, Moab, and Ammon gathered together against Israel, and the Lord smote them. Also, in Gedi was known as Hazazon Tamar, which is an ancient city where the four kings, Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal, smote the giants in the land before being defeated by Abraham's private army. So this battle has been raging. You know, this isn't the first time we come upon En Gedi. It had an old name, and it goes way, way back to before the time of Abraham, or right after the flood is when a lot of this stuff started.
Boy, you'd think there was something in the water in the Middle East that caused all this constant fury, war.
Okay, let's look at
Now, En-Gedi was also, as we see here in this third bullet here, this is something I found, and I'll go ahead and read it to you. Let's go to Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, if you prefer. And it's, I didn't put the chapter and verse.
Yeah, I wonder.
It's chapter 1. I know it's chapter 1. Here, I'll find it for you real quick. It's chapter 1, verse 14. Don't worry, we're not going to read the whole Song of Songs. Okay. So just a couple of verses here. A couple of points here. You may in your Bible possibly have some footnotes here throughout this book that helps you see in this great song, this great composition. It's poetry. And really, ultimately, it's the highest form of poetry. And it's the pinnacle, or it's the utmost of the poetic literature of the Old Testament. This is the high point. And what it's meant to symbolize is or foreshadow the marriage of Christ and his church. That's what it's meant to symbolize. It's foreshadowing that. And some people are uncomfortable with it because it gets actually very intimate. Some might even say erotic. But keep in mind that as it does so, it's all within the context of a biblically blessed, proper, perfect marriage. So it's all there's nothing bad about this. It's good. It's a good thing. And where the physical, some of the illusions of the physical intimacy that happen here between the actual marriage that actually happened, that this recounts, it also foreshadows how intimate we can be with our bridegroom, Christ himself, spiritually speaking. Okay, so you can go to Christ, and just like, everybody here has been married. Okay, so if you've been married and you've had that intimate physical relationship with your spouse, well, as close and as intimate that is, that's even closer, even more close and more intimate, is how close you can be to Christ spiritually. You know, he wants that special time with you where you're praying and cares for you in that very, very close spiritual way. And so this song is supposed to intimate, if I can cleverly use that word. So anyway, in chapter 1, let's just start with verse 1 real quick. It says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And then my footnote here in verse 2, I have a footnote that says bride. In other words, this is the bride speaking now. Okay, this is the bride. So may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, and so on and so forth. Then if you go down in verse 5, this is the chorus. This is the wedding party, if you will. Okay, so this is, we will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. In other words, this is like the wedding party that's witnessing the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom. Verse 7 is also from the bride, and in this particular passage, it's not until verse 8. This is where the bridegroom speaks. So this is like Christ. This is like Christ speaking to his church. It says, if you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. And so what this is meant to get across is just the idea that, think of women here not as physical women. Think of women here as men and women, human beings, who have given themselves to Christ.
spiritually. We've opened our hearts. We've said, God, please come into our hearts. Please save us. Please give us salvation. Please, you know, forgive our sins. Please take care of us. Please give us guidance and please give us direction. That's what it's saying, you know. And Christ looks at all of humanity. Okay? Christ looks at all of humanity. Now let's look at a Muslim over here. Okay? Let's look at a Muslim over here. And the way Christ might look upon a Muslim who's you know, currently practicing this religion. And Christ looks at that and he says, that doesn't look so good. No, that's not very attractive to me. That's not attractive to me because I died on the cross to pay for this person's sin, and this person is saying, nope, all I got to do is this, 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 and this, and then I go to heaven. I don't need Christ. And Christ looks at that person and says, that's not very attractive to me. I don't want to be united to that. You understand? And then Christ looks over here and sees this Buddhist, you know, this group of Buddhists here, and they're, you know, they're meditating and they're trying so hard in their minds to reach a state of enlightenment, to meditate on things, to open their minds, to, you know, and using their mental faculties, trying to mentally reach a point where they've transcended into a state of higher being. And Christ looks at it and says, well, you know, I died on the cross so that all you'd have to do is accept this free gift of salvation. And here you're trying so hard, you know, you're trying so hard to make this happen. And this just doesn't look that good to me. You know, and then look at the New Age believer similar to that. Or the atheist, you know, I hate God. I don't want anything to do with God. I, whatever, you know. God doesn't exist. I deny God's existence and all that kind of stuff. And look at that person, and you know, Christ looks at that, and you know, that's not very attractive. You know, and then you know, notice how it says most beautiful among women, because Christ looks out, and I'm sure Christ sees people who are trying to be good people, and they're trying to do some good things, and they might have some potential, and there might be some attractiveness in some of the good things people do. You know, people just, non-Christians, try to do a good act of kindness, right? And I'm not saying that saves them by any means, but, you know, Christ might look at a person like that and say, well, you have potential, and that's kind of attractive, but the real attractiveness to Christ is the ones, us, who have opened our hearts and said, God, I'm a sinner. I need salvation. I open my heart to you. Please come into my heart. You know, please, you know, I would like to receive you into my heart. And I know I need you, and I know without you, I can't have any type of eternal life that's worth anything. And so when Christ sees that, whoa, that's, you know, that's attractive. That's very attractive. And so if you read Song of Songs, you know, sometime, and read it with that mentality, think about it in those terms of how Christ, you know, looks at us, his church. And then some of that intimacy that might otherwise be a little bit uncomfortable, it kind of starts to come into focus, hopefully. All right, but notice in verse 12 here, it says, while the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a couch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. Beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And so remember this En-Gedi place that's right on the west coast of the Salt Sea? That's this place. And I'll go ahead and, I think I read it to you last time, but I'll just reread it real quick. Let's see, I have it in 43. Okay. This is a celebrated place about 400 feet above the west shore of the Dead Sea and about 35 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Immense fountains of warm water flow out from beneath limestone cliffs and cascade down to a small but wonderfully fertile plain, half a mile broad and a mile in length. In ancient times, there grew here vineyards, palms, balsam, henna, that's what we just read right now,
yeah.
Henna blossoms, gum arabic, sugarcane, melons, and many other edible fruits and plants that made it one of the world's famous garden spots. So it's just interesting that this is like a little oasis here in the desert. It's like a little It's a little paradise, if you will, right here in the desert. And I would say that remember the first several chapters of the Song of Psalms. They're not married yet. This is actually during their courting. They're courting each other back and forth. And there's the engagement, and then there's the longing for each other. And that's where we should be right now. We should be longing, not for the new Lexus or the new Xbox or the new movie or the new mansion or the new Star Wars or the new vehicle or the new whatever. We should not be longing for that. We should be longing for our marriage, our spiritual marriage to Christ. We should be longing for that. And as we attempt to get our minds and hearts focused on that, which can be difficult in a world that's, so materially based, it can be difficult, but, another thing that Christ finds attractive is his church, his bride, that's eagerly waiting for his return. That's another thing that that is attractive to him. So, but while we're waiting, there's like these little oases, if I can say that word plurally. There's these little oases. Is that the right way? I don't know. If we have these oases, these little moments, these little points in time where we get really close to the Lord and we just shut everything else out. We get rid of this, we get rid of that. I don't want any outside source. I just want my time to pray with the Lord. And that's like your little En Gedi time, your little your time where it's just a little preview, just a little, it's a little example of what's to come, of that special intimacy that we have with the Lord. Here we have it in little tiny, you can just kind of little fleeting, almost like a dream. You try to cling to it, but it escapes, and you gotta face reality again. But what's gonna happen is it's gonna be totally reversed to where that magnificent, time is going to come when it's realized, when it's actual. That becomes the new reality when the Lord returns.
This is, I don't know whether the Greek tragedy copied this or if this is in the King James when they translated it, if they put it in the tragedy, but you have the idea here of at least there could be as many as four speakers on the stage, if you want, and the daughters of Jerusalem would be the chorus. They make comments on what the beloved and the girl have to say, and then the brothers, like she speaks to the brothers reply, and then somewhere else the daughters of Jerusalem will make comments on this, so that you have this book, and then it's explained to you that this is really what they're referring to, in case you missed it in the other part. Is that not the way this works?
Yeah. And, Paul talks about it in Ephesians, talks about it as the mystery. I tell you a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
With relationship to Christ and the church, it's like a bride and a bridegroom and a marriage, a relationship. And then when else does he use that term mystery? Does I tell you a mystery? We shall not all sleep. And so he links that word mystery with the marriage. He also links it with the rapture. The time when we go up finally to be united with him. And it, remember at that point it says to meet him together in the clouds, and thus we shall always be with him from that time forward. Through the millennial reign, back here on earth, we'll always be with him, and then after that's over, and we go, you know, to the new earth, the new heavens, and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, you know, always and eternally, to be with him. So, all right, let's see. Let's go ahead and just finish up in Gedi, and then we'll talk about Jerusalem next time before we head on to the next session. Okay, so the last mention of En Gedi is Ezekiel, actually, speaking of the millennial kingdom. This is Ezekiel chapter 47.
Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglion. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea.
Go ahead and read verse 11.
But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for the salt.
So here's another mention of En Gedi right next to that salt sea. But if you read this whole passage here, this is talking about the new temple, water from the new temple, and it's talking about the millennial reign of Christ here, and you know, a lot of mainline denominations, they just completely don't even bother with these passages. They don't want to have anything to do with them. It completely gets away from them. And I think I have an understanding, a little bit of an understanding why. And we'll just close with this. But real quick here, once again, notice, and then we'll come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En Gedi to En Eglion. So again, this place, En Gedi, it's going to be there whenever this thousand-year reign begins. And it's going to be a place where there's fishing that happens. It's going to be a pleasant place.
Fruit trees of all kinds grow on the banks. The leaves will not wither.
Yep.
Every month they will bear because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing.
And then 13 is really good. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions.
Yeah, and it's just so... Remember, we're going over the allotment of the land. It's going to get reallotted. But instead of these weird little pockets here, it's like a stripe. It's like, you know, this tribe, this tribe, this tribe, this tribe. It's just like a north to south striping, if you will, of Israel from the 12 tribes. It's kind of interesting to read it and do a study on that, too. And maybe we'll do that at the end of all this Joshua business, is just kind of look at what the future allotment will be, because it's right here in Ezekiel 47. This
well,
is
what
the future
allotment. If the tribes of Israel get all that?
Well, it's we're kings and priests that rule and reign with Christ from Jerusalem.
Also.
It goes right on explaining where the borders will be.
But,
and will be where.
Yeah, and real quick, let's just close with this, though. This millennial reign and these other things that happen in the book of Revelation and Isaiah and Ezekiel that has all this stuff in it. Remember, Paul tells us a mystery, right? He tells us a mystery that I speak with reference to Christ and the church, husband and wife, you know, and so to speak. When you have a marriage ceremony, and just like John was iterating right now, that there's the daughters of Jerusalem, there's this other people that are commenting.
Well, yeah, the speaker, the young lady, the beloved, the daughters of Jerusalem, she speaks to her brothers and he speaks with his friends. So there are at least five groups on the stage that are
talking
and explaining and commenting on the greatness of this particular.
Right. And the funny thing is that
Christians, we think we're the only ones that exist at all. And just like any bride might be tempted to think that, you know, right before she's getting married, that she's the center of the universe, everything revolves around her, nothing else exists, no one else exists.
Today is my day.
And that and there's some credence to that, of course, but remember, there's people at the wedding, right? I mean, some of the people at the wedding are not the bride. Remember Christ's comments on John the Baptist, and he talks about John the Baptist being the greatest among men that's ever lived. Yet, you know, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, speaking about the church. How can that be when John the Baptist was such a righteous man, even in the natural? Well, what Christ is talking about is with reference to the church and other sets of saved believers. Okay, and this is a little bit hard to get wrap your head around, because everybody is saved through Jesus Christ, including all the Old Testament saints. They're all saved through him. But remember that, you know, he was born into a Jewish lineage. He ministered as part of the Jewish heritage, and he died, was crucified, a Jew, he was resurrected, a Jew, and we are marrying into a Jewish family, spiritually speaking. And so, and you know, it's real interesting because it gets into all those, you know, the jealousy things, right? Where you know, when we're marrying into a Jewish family, it's, you also have, you know, the people, the people like the Old Testament saints, for instance, you know, who are Jewish, if you will, and then you have the bride, then you have the people that survive the tribulation period, who finally get saved, but they're not the bride, and they're actually, it talks about them in Revelation coming up, and it talks about how they wait on the Lord, hand and foot, you know. And the Lord dries every tear from their eyes, and so on and so forth. But that's not the church. And so you have other people who are saved by Christ. Now, let me make that clear. They're saved by faith in Christ. But they're not the church. That's a critical thing to understand. That's a big debate. A lot of people have a lot of things to say about that, and they go back and forth. But I believe you can look at Scripture, and you can clearly see that there's people who are saved that are not the church. They're saved by faith in Christ, but at a time when it's not time for, you know, for being the bride, if you will.
Right.
And so so when this happens, when we go into heaven, we got to remember there's tribulation saints. There's the people who died in faith before the church age started. There's the church. There's the people who are lost. There's the people who survived the millennial reign. There's the people who are still have children during the millennial reign of Christ, when we rule and reign with him as husband and wife, so to speak. So, you know, when you get people who don't kind of have a comprehensive view of all that, that's when you just have people who have this tunnel vision, who don't like, they don't like reading these passages, because they don't, you know.
I'm
like,
just trying to say, it's just that I thought you had to accept Christ to.
And they do.
So those tribes will be Jews.
Saved by Christ.
Okay.
Saved by Christ, but at a time when Christ has already married the church. So they cannot be the church, if you see what I mean. They cannot be the bride, they can't be the church, but they are saved by Christ. The same way that we are, it's just that the way we are saved by him, we're in a particular section of time where he's gathering his bride together. Remember the parable that he tells, you know, I'm making a wedding feast for my son, you know, everybody come, right? You know, come to this feast, you're invited. And they say, no, I have to do this, I have to do that, you know.
Too busy.
Too busy, too this, too that.
He goes out and seeks a new set of guests.
And he seeks a new bride. You know, he takes a Gentile. That's the whole thing through the whole Old Testament, you'll see this pattern over and over and over again, where the prominent Jewish person, you know, takes a Gentile bride and brings her into the fellowship, you know, brings her into the commonwealth of Israel. You see it with Salmon and Rahab. You see it with Boaz and Ruth. And there's several other examples. There's probably, you can make a list of 100 examples where a Jewish leader, a prominent Jewish figure in the Old Testament history, marries a Gentile bride because she converted spiritually to be compatible with him. And so that's basically, you know, if you put the super pattern on that and just say God sent Jesus through the Jewish lineage, they rejected him, so he went and he gathered a bride for himself from all the other peoples. And then now, since the other peoples converted themselves spiritually to be compatible with him, now he has brought us, his bride, into the commonwealth of God's people, in the most special relationship. Okay, there's going to be a special relationship between Jesus and Israel, but that we share the most special relationship, husband and wife.
I think in Revelation it states 144,000, and that may not be an exact of 144,000 people. That sounds like a great number, so it may be that it's a great number of each of the 12 tribes,
mm-hmm.
rather than exactly 144,000 to the individual.
Well, I think it will be 144,000.
It says that. I mean, it states that 12 number.
12,000 from each one.
It does say it pretty specifically. And then a lot of Christians don't like that 1,000-year. You know, they're confused about it. 1,000 years, and they try to allegorize it and say, oh, it's just a big metaphor. Well, I'll tell you what. If you read Revelation chapter 20, it says 1,000 years over 5 times. There's a specific and exact, precise amount of time.
And that's a year as we know it, not the year
of the Lord's 10,000.
On the fourth day, God hung the sun and the moon to give us day and night, and set the constellations and a wind to plant and to reap. And that set us 1 year.
I know, but there's another week. Oh, a week becomes a year.
Yeah, I know. There's
No,
that's a week of years.
A week of years.
So a year is
still
a year. Never mind. Any prayer requests?
Jimmy Conyers, who we were praying for, his keeping improved. Jerry got an email today from his wife. Doctors don't know what caused this, and they are stymied about how fast he's recovering from this. And he may be coming home in the next day or two. So I believe a lot of that's all the prayers that's been going up for him. So we need to continue to pray he'll keep getting stronger so he can come home. Jimmy Conyers.
He was the one that was going to die. They were sure he was going to die.
Yeah. And all his organs, everything failed, and things came back. And so.
Hey, you want to come complete the circle? Anybody else?
Yeah, we just heard today, you know, we never prayed a few months ago. My cousin, who's Jimmy Baldwin, had bladder cancer, you know, mm-hmm. his back. So we need to pray for him.
Jimmy Baldwin, okay.
Jimmy Conyers.
Jimmy Conyers. And Brenda's sister died last night or this morning.
Oh. So they're going to see to a certain extent come on home then?
Prayers for.
Safe travel.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for the scriptures you've had for us tonight. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you'll help us to understand our relationship with you in an intimate way, how we are your bride. We are your bride spiritually, and we can be intimately connected with you spiritually. And we just pray that as we meditate on that you'll help open our hearts and our minds
give us time to have special oases of time just with you that are spiritually fruitful. And we pray as we meditate on that that we'll also understand the other people who are saved by faith in you at different times in our various relationships with them. And we just pray that you'll help make these things clear in our hearts and minds so that we know and are prepared for the imminency of all of this coming to fruition in the coming years, or even days or weeks possibly. And we just pray, Lord, as we meditate on that, that you'll help us help get our minds focused on being excited for your return.
Yes.
We pray, Lord, also for some people in our fellowship, extended fellowship. We pray for Brenda and Joe as they mourn the loss of their sister. We pray that you'll just help them to grieve and mourn appropriately in a way that will help comfort them. And we pray that you'll just help them and all the different family members that might be traveling, that you'll just extend your travel mercies to them and help get them there and help them to console and comfort each other and return safely. And we pray that you'll just fill them with other hopes and new things in their lives that will help them to move on from their loss. And we pray, Lord, also for Jimmy Connors, that you'll continue to bless and help him in his recovery and help the healing that you've enacted in his body to carry over and just help him, spiritually speaking, to be very grateful and appreciative of your healing touch upon his ailments and his dire medical situations. And we pray that you'll just help keep him on the upswing there and,
yes,
and getting better and better. We also pray for Jimmy Baldwin, who's unfortunately had a relapse of his medical situation. We pray that you'll send your healing touch upon it, help him and the doctors that are treating him to treat him correctly, the best of their knowledge and facility, and help him to be restored also to full health and wholeness. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you will just bless us all, keep us in faith and in your Holy Spirit and filled with your Holy Spirit, and help our new pastor and his wife have safe travels as they are on their way soon to be joining us for what we all hope to be a fruitful and prosperous, spiritually prosperous ministry and a new stage in the life of Bethany. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you'll just keep us in faith, help us return to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
What is to put on your knee?
Wasn't it nice that Pastor Patty kind of had two people come down yesterday and kind of cap her